If you will, turn your Bibles to where we've been reading before in the second chapter of Romans. We dealt with the 17th verse last week as we were talking about false security that the Jews had and that they put their trust in. And we talked about the false security of heritage. We talked predominantly about the Jews because they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, that they thought they would be saved just because they were a natural descendant of Abraham. Of course, the Bible teaches that not all of Israel is Israel, speaking that only spiritual Israel shall be saved. And so it's they put their trust in their works, which we understand that we can't be saved by our works, that we invite the wrath of God when we think that way, that we could do something to earn God's favor or take the place of what Christ has done. All these things enter into that kind of thinking. And so we find that false sense of security in their heritage as they think about those things, as they do that. Again, Jesus brings that out in John, the 8th chapter, when we were talking last week. It says, it begins saying those Jews that believed on his name, and we enter into a conversation with Jesus talking to those Pharisees and those Jews that really hated him. And he finally said, "You're not of your father Abraham. If you were, you would do his works." He said, "You would love me." And he said, "You are of your father the devil, and his works you do." And so he showed them that it wasn't their spiritual heritage, it was their pride and all those things that got in their way. That they weren't saved because they were Israelites. A lot of them had that idea. And so he begins tearing down that heritage, and we looked at that even closer as John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness. Some of the Jews that were repentant, we know that not all of them were cast aside. Some were saved, and so we see them repenting. And some Pharisees and Sadducees came, and John says, "Who has warned you to flee the wrath of God, you generation of vipers?" He called a spade. John didn't waste no words. And then he went on to say, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father." So he got right into the meat of what they believed, that they believed because they were descendants of Abraham, that they would be saved. He said, "For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And so again, Jesus, John the Baptist, preaching and teaching salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, showing there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came as the forerunner, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the same message, as well as the apostles as they went out. So we dealt with the Jews mainly in that part of it, and we saw what their predicament was, but we need to bring the application to us today because we see similar things taking place, and some of these will shock you. Some of these names that I'll mention are familiar with you. We look at them, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, and we see some of the ideas that he had that he couldn't turn loose. So we just find that these men have feet of clay. They don't all have. John Owens, I'm going to read something in a minute that's going to, you say there's no way he believed that, but he did. There's just some things they wouldn't turn loose of. But it goes back to this heritage thing, that we can't be saved by our heritage or because we were raised up in church or because our parents were Christians. We just automatically become Christians. Again, we address that, and Jesus did in John when he said, "You must be born again." He's talking about individually, we must be born again. If we're of the elect, there will come a time in our lives when we will be aware of our sins. God will open our hearts. We'll begin to see the wickedness that we really are. And in that same moment, as it were, we'll find hope in Jesus Christ our Lord with his hands wide open, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so we find that to be so. But we find many that are deceived, and think the same way along the same lines as the Jews did. They may not call it heritage, but it's the same dealings with it. MacArthur says this in a similar way. Countless people since the time of Christ has considered themselves safe from God's judgment simply because they have been born into a Christian family or have been baptized or belong to a church or have made a profession of faith. Now, we know that all those are wonderful things. It's great to be raised up in a Christian family. If you had your druthers, you'd rather be raised up by Christians than heathens. And baptism's good in its place. It doesn't save you, but there's a testimony connected with that. It talks about what has happened inwardly. We show that outwardly when we go into the waters of baptism. And all these things are good in their place, but when we lean on them and think because we've done those things, we're going to heaven, then we've become like the Jews. We think that we're privileged. We've inherited something, our heritage, or because we've been in the church for 40 years, or because we made a profession of faith at some point in our lives, that's all there is to it. But we realize there's more. Even Brother Jack teaching this morning, talking about the perseverance. And we must persevere. We can't just make a profession of faith and live like hell the rest of our lives and think that we're going to heaven. We're not. Our lives are changed. The Bible says that we're new creatures in Christ. And if we're new creatures in Christ, then new things are coming forth from our lives. And that process will continue until the day that we die or until Christ comes again. We may be living in a generation that Christ will come again. I don't know. But there's a lot that think they have this entitlement because they lived in a Christian nation in the United States. They took a poll. It's been several years ago now. They said 80% of the United States was Christian. Y'all believe that? Our laws don't reflect that. The way life is lived and all the chaos that's in our society, it doesn't reflect that 80% of the United States is Christian. If it did, you know what happens when 80% of a nation is Christian? It reflects that. You see it in your laws. You see it in the way people act. And where they came up with that, I'm sure they just came up with some kind of formula. If you even said, I believe in Jesus, I guess they count him as Christian. Because I'm going to tell you, 80% of the United States is not Christian. That's evident. Would to God it were. Would to God it was 100%. But it's not. There may have been one time that we lived in a Bible Belt that could really esteem itself and show itself for what it was, because it was certainly salty. Those times are starting to get slimmer. It's starting to fade now. And you're seeing another kind of religion to come in that overpowers that or takes that. You see an apathy. You see this idea of we need to all get along, so we need to all agree to disagree, and except for Christians, you persecute them. They don't have that same right. But we're to expect that persecution if we stand where God would have us to stand. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, don't say might suffer persecution, say shall suffer persecution. You stand where you should stand, then you will suffer persecution. I don't know how I got down that road, but we went down there just a little bit. Some people consider themselves Christians virtually by default. I call it by osmosis, just because they've done certain things that their parents did or some things that someone told them to do. They did it, and that's the reason they did it, and they think that they're Christians. Have no concept of what the gospel is, the sovereignty of God, them as a sinner, Jesus as a Savior. No concept of that other than what they've been told and what they're mimicking. He said, in European countries that have been thought of as Christian for centuries, many citizens who do not specifically belong to another religion consider themselves Christians simply by virtue of their national heritage. That's what I was talking about here and then in others. Europe may have been that way one time. I don't think it's that way anymore. Even in some countries of the Middle East, many Christians or many citizens who are not Muslim think that they are therefore Christians simply because the other historical prominent religion in the country is the Eastern Orthodox brand of Christianity, to which their ancestors adhered. Again, leaning and relying on their heritage, relying upon what others have done in the past. The Bible never points us back yonder way. It always points us this way, going forward. I might have been able to remember, and I do, when I was converted to Christ, and in the moment when I came into saving relationship with Him, but I can't camp on that and go back to say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I experienced that. No, I know I'm a Christian because today Christ is living in me, and because of that, the Holy Spirit, some of His fruit is working out of me. I find myself in tune with the Word of God and doing the will of God today. Today is the day of salvation. It has more significance than an urgency for people to come to Christ. It's also talking about today is the day of salvation for us. And again, what Brother Jack was talking about is a very real sense in which we're saved, but in which we are being saved. There's a process of salvation. The reason we can say that we're saved is because God said it's going to end up being saved. If you're mine, you're going to do my will, and I'm going to preserve you, and you're going to persevere in that preservation. And so we see a continual growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is not a one-time thing. Growing is a continual thing. It's a continual going. Maybe times in our lives that we back up, but we'll always end up going forward. Our life, or tenor of our life, is always Godward. It's towards God. And hopefully we see that in each of our lives. The Swiss reformer, listen to this, Erlich, I have a hard time pronouncing his last name, Erlich Zwingli took the position, and this was one of the reformers that was at the forefront of the Reformation, took the position that if a child of believers died while in infancy, it was within the Christian covenant. In other words, it was saved. Now, this is the same man that preached salvation by grace, standing on the rock, preaching it. But this is one of those sweet spots that he had. For some reason, he didn't get it out of the scriptures. But for some reason, he hung on to it. And listen to what he said on the other side of this coin. He did not believe, however, that children of unbelievers were saved if they died in infancy. I don't know where he got that. As someone said, they got it out of the Bible. I said, it must have got it out of the Bible because it's not in the Bible. You know, it's kind of solid. He did not believe, however, that the children of unbelievers were saved if they died in infancy. With an illogic that was not typical of his thinking, the great Puritan John Owen believed that infant salvation could be passed down two generations from grandparent to grandchild, sometimes skipping the intervening generation. John Owen thought that. John Owen, we read after John Owen, we quote him all the time. But he had a lot of things right, but no one man has it all right. We need to know that. That's why we need to study the Word of God. That's why I tell you continually, you get in the Word and you check what I'm saying and see if it's so or not. If it is, walk in it. If it's not, say, Brother Joey, I need to talk to you about some things. So I don't understand what you said here. But John Owen believed that infant salvation could be passed down two generations from grandparent to grandchild, sometimes skipping the intervening generation. One wonders how the in-between parents, being themselves children of believers, could escape being saved. You just wonder where the reasoning is. Where did he get that? Where do you get that? Have you ever read anything like that? Read anything close to that? Don't know it. John Owen. He had clay feet. The Roman Catholic Church believes that infant baptism actually confers salvation. In other words, you baptize an infant and they're saved. That waters, when you see a christening, they're actually bringing that infant into salvation. That's what the Roman Catholic Church believes. As one Catholic writer has written, the faith which the infant lacks is replaced by the faith of the church. Now, let me tell you something, folks. You can't get saved without faith. If you lack faith, you can't get saved. That's just all there is to it. And nobody's other faith is going to be able to save you. We need to understand that. The faith which the infant lacks is replaced by the faith of the church. That's like saying having faith in your faith. You know, we've heard people say, well, you know, if they're doubting, you know, you try to give them some things to comfort them. So, well, said, tell them all kind of things. They're still having doubts. So, well, just have faith in your faith. No, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. Jesus. Jesus only. Jesus always. No one else but Jesus. And if there's anything else other than Jesus, it's not right. It's not real. And it's not salvation. Some Protestant denominations, though denying that infant baptism in itself has power to save, nevertheless maintain that the ritual has direct spiritual benefit for the child. In other words, they say that they're saying two different things. They're speaking out of both corners of the mouth. Martin Luther. Now listen to him. Now this is the other one. He's the one that nailed the theses on the wall. 93 questions. Let's sit down and talk. They looked at that and said, let's kill him. And they did eventually. They didn't want to talk. Why? Because his religion was completely different from theirs. They had a system of works in place that was working just fine. And they didn't want him ruffling the feathers. So they eventually hunted him down. It took them a while, but they finally got him. But even Martin Luther, being raised in Catholicism, listen to what he hung to. Martin Luther, for instance, believed that through this sacrament, that is the baptism, God miraculously grants saving faith to the infant who itself is capable of believing. That's Martin Luther. He just wouldn't turn that loose. That was a sweet doctrine to him, or a sweet spot to him. Others view infant baptism as a confirmation of the child's salvation by virtue of its being born into a Christian family and therefore, or thereby, into the new covenant of Jesus Christ. You see all these doctrines, where do they come from? Where does all this come from? Here, these are sound men of God that we could hear preaching, read after them and agree with 95% or probably more of what they say. But look at the fallacy of what they believed in, some of it. Who's behind all that? One of Satan's greatest tools is religion. It's one of his greatest tools. We'll fill the churches up. Let's get some coffee machines in here and give them some donuts and let's sing some snappy music. Get them in here. Don't preach so long because that runs people off. We want a lot of people in here. Give them a little sermonette, you know, just tickle their ears. Brother Jack said this morning from the scriptures. And they'll go home happy and they think they're on the way to heaven, but I tell you what, they're on the way to hell. Because the Bible has always emphasized the centrality of the preaching of the word. It's to take predominance in the worship service. We're to hear the preacher preach. You can get it a lot of different times, a lot of different ways. But there's not but one way you're going to hear the preacher preach, and that's come to church or go to a revival meeting or wherever a preacher's preaching, on the sidewalk corner, whatever. You can study the Word of God. You can have Bible studies. Those are great and good. You ought to have those things. There's not but one place you're going to hear the Word of God preached. That's come to church. Pray for the preacher. Pray he preaches the truth. If you don't preach the truth, get rid of him and get one that will. That's what you need. Especially in the times we live in today. They're getting far and few in between. Need one that'll stand up and speak up. Others view infant baptism as a confirmation of the child's salvation by virtue of its being born into a Christian family and therefore into the new covenant of Jesus Christ, is saying that they're saved because their family's Christian. According to Scripture, however, who has the final authority? The Scriptures does, right? According to Scripture, however, a person who is raised in a Christian home and trained in a Christian environment is not saved by such a heritage, valuable as it is. It's not saying it's not valuable. It's not saying it's worthless. It's worth much. But it's saying the emphasis on it, if the emphasis on this is the heritage is a saving factor in your life, that's how you're saved, then they've missed the boat. and miss the whole thing. Nor does baptism or any other Christian rite in itself possess or bestow any spiritual benefit apart from true faith held by the person receiving it. No ritual or ceremony has any spiritual value whatsoever. Baptism is not a sacrament, and without faith it becomes a sacrilege. That's weighty. It's worthless. As a matter of fact, it's an affront to God for an unbeliever to be baptized. They have no idea what to do. That's a holy thing that's going on when we enter into baptism. We have a ordinance. We have two ordinances as a church, and it's the Lord's Supper and baptism. God ordained those to be so. So we're walking on holy ground, as it were, when we enter into either one of those. So it means much, but it doesn't mean so much. See, you have to put it in its right perspective. Are we to be baptized as the believer? Certainly so. That's why we believe in believer's baptism. And so, does that save us? No, it's a great testimony. And we're commanded by our Lord to do that. That's enough reason to do it. But we do it. And it's significant in that is that we identify ourselves with the people of God in such a way that it's undeniable. As a matter of fact, as we prayed this morning, an opening prayer on the other side of the world, if people are baptized over there, it's just like painting a target on their back. They'll kill them. They hunt them down to kill them. We've got a man that we know, Shasha, that we met out in Savannah. They're under great persecution. And there have been several killed and tortured. And he's still preaching the word. Men risk their lives that others might be saved if they hear the gospel. And so we see that persecution. Baptism is not a sacrament, and without faith, it becomes a sacrilege. Such ideas about covenant transferal of salvation and about the spiritual efficacy of baptism are merely extensions of the kind of thinking that caused the common Jewish belief in New Testament times that a person was saved simply by being a circumcised descendant of Abraham through the line of Isaac. It's the same thing. It's just a different color, you know. Different nuance to it. Different things that they're pointing out. But it's the same thing. They believe they're saved by the heritage. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this: "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's salvation, brother. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. That's all of it. We're saved by grace through faith. That's not in me. That's not conjured up. I don't have a spark that needs to be flamed up just a little bit higher, and all of a sudden that faith catches on fire. It's been laying in there kind of dormant. I don't have that. I'm dead in sin. I only have a desire to have faith. And when I was dead in sin, when I yet hated him, he loved me. That's the great mystery to me, of all mysteries. That he could love sinners, those that are enmity against God, that hate God. And while we were yet that way, he arrested our hearts, opened our hearts, showed us what vile creatures we are, that we're deserving of hell itself. And then we're shown the picture, not just the picture, but we're shown our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with his arms wide open, saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden." I'll tell you right now, we're seeing that we're a sinner. There is laboring going on. There's a lot of weight because we know what we're deserving of. We know what we're deserving of. And that's hell itself. And yet God intervenes through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we're saved. He gives us that grace. He gives us the faith. That's why he emphasizes that it's not of yourselves. Why? So we can't boast before God. God, I never would have been saved unless I had exercised my part, my faith. I would have never been saved. So it's me and you. See, it's not God and me. It's me and God. So that's the way that thinking is. But that's wrong thinking. Because we can't even have faith unless God gives us the gift of God. That's what he's saying here. So that we might understand it clearly, he said, no, it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So that we understand it even more clearly, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. We're going to do that because pride is the root of our sin. And we're going to boast if we're left to ourselves and our own devices. God takes all that away when he talks about salvation. He said it's all in Jesus. It's all in Christ. I'm going to give you the faith and you're going to exercise that faith. Because it has to be an individual thing. I must be born again. And the reason you're going to know that you're born again is you're a new creation. You're starting to have new thoughts. What you used to do and take pleasure in, you hate. Amen. And hopefully we get like David and we hate it with a perfect hatred. We hate sin and we don't want to do it no more. When we stumble and fall in it, we hate it even the more. And we're thankful that God has not just watered us up and thrown us on the side of the road. But he giveth more grace. And we're able to repent and take up our cross again, crucifying ourselves and serving him daily. We're being about the works that God has ordained us to do, that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, not just created in Christ Jesus to consume everything on our own pleasure or just so that we have a ticket to go to heaven. It's not that shallow. That's a wonderful thought, going to heaven. I'm not saying that's a shallow thought. But that's not all there is to it. There's more to it. When he says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If God ordains it, what's going to happen? It's going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass. A lot of people won't have that. Woo! Don't talk to me about predestination and ordination, preordination, election, and all that stuff. Don't talk to me about that. Can't talk to you about nothing else unless I want to open the Bible up. That's all I can talk about. That's all I see in the pages. And I see a sovereign God ruling and reigning over his creation as well as his subjects, his children. And I see the benefits flowing from the throne of God. As we're about the Father's business. And I rejoice that he ordains all things to come to pass. I rejoice that there's a God in control and that nothing's going to get out of control. That nothing comes in my life, good or bad, that hasn't come through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before it gets to me. I'm going to tell you that's blessed. We don't receive it that way sometimes. But we need to receive it that way. We need to understand. It doesn't matter whether it's bad health, whatever it is, it's already come through the hands of God and he's ordained it for a purpose. And if we understand that God has purposed that in our lives, we must rejoice in that. Because he has nothing but our good on his heart and mind. And that which he's ordained, if it be a hard burden to bear, is what is it doing for us? It's conforming us to the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen something in us that doesn't look like Jesus, and now he's bearing on it so that we might change. Or he's doing it that it might strengthen our faith. Or he's doing it, ultimately, always, to glorify his name. To glorify his name. How are we going to react when that comes? If we know the truth of God's word, we can react like we ought to react. If we know there's a sovereign God, he's in control, that's not out of his control. If I've got cancer, and that's what I got, cancer, that's the reason, you know, you don't bother you as much as you think it might. I had more trouble with my nose than I did with cancer, I'm going to tell you right now. God was gracious to me through that. But God knew all about that. That stuff been laying dormant in my body for 10 years, and all of a sudden it decided to rear its head. do it by itself? No. God ordains all things to come to pass. Amen. And they come to pass when God ordains it to be so. Was it a trial? Sure, it was a trial. Nobody wants cancer. I don't go out there and say, God, just send me some cancer today. Nobody wants that. But you get what you get. But you know what you get with it? You get the grace to bear it. You get the opportunity that if God so desires that He'll heal you from that. And you have that testimony to stand in front of people and say, I had this, now I don't have it no more. My wife has a testimony when she had interstitial cystitis. Doctor said, no cure for it. You'll have that all your life. It just gets worse and worse. Probably end up, your bladder will probably shrink down to nothing and we'll have to, you know, fix your bladder, you know. So, 15 years. She's like the lady with the issue of blood. 15 years she suffered with it. She felt the pressing and the call of God. Asked some of her sisters in a prayer group. So I feel like it's time to pray about this. And ask the Lord to heal it, if He will. And just shortly after that, one of our preachers that we were very fond of, we understood he was understanding some things about healing, and we went and visited him. Had a good fellowship with him, talked to him. Said, brother, the main reason to come up here, I want you to lay hands on my wife. Let's have a word of prayer with her. And if it's God's will, that He'll heal her. And when we prayed, Donna said it felt like a girdle where a bladder was. And it strengthened her. And she didn't have no problem with that anymore. Does he do it all the time? No, he don't do it. Does he do it when he desires to do it? Yes, he does. He does it when he wants to, how he wants to. But I know he does it. And you know he does it. You've seen people healed. We don't go to the nth degree with that where it gets all out of context. Bottom line, God does what he wants to do. God does what he wants to do. And I'd rather know a God like that than one that's not capable of doing anything. Walking around in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering, I don't know what's going to happen next. That's not the God in this Bible, I'm going to tell you. That's not the God in your Bible. That's the God that some people think's in their Bible, but they're not reading their Bible. So if they're reading their Bible, they would see a sovereign God that has all things in control. They would see a sovereign God that says salvation is not by your heritage, it's not by what your parents have done, it's not by any ritual, it's not by any baptism, it's not by any works, it's by the shed blood of my Son, whom I sent into the world to die for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you understand that, you can do nothing else but fall on your knees and glorify my name. Glory to God. You know, I don't have as much trouble understanding election as I do them including me in the election. I understand that God sent His Son to die for my sins. The ones I was supposed to pay for. You know, there's two ways people are going to pay for their sins. They're going to pay for them themselves and go to hell. Or Jesus Christ is going to pay for them and they'll go to heaven. That's the only two ways. Rather, they can talk about anything else they want to. They say there's many ways to heaven. I'm telling you, there's not but one. That's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way. He didn't leave it to like a secluded, mysterious thing. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. In other words, you're not getting to heaven unless you come through me. And not so much heaven, heaven's included that, but you're not going to get to the Father and His mercies unless you come through me. He even says others are climbing up, they're thieves and robbers. He said there's not one way, that's come through me. Bible says there's no other salvation in the other name than Jesus Christ. Matthew said in the prophecy that was prophesied there, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." If we didn't have another scripture, brethren, that teaches election. Not everybody's saved. We know there's a heaven and there's a hell. We know both are populated. God knows the fullness of both. It's not left to chance, but his ordaining purposes. And he said his ordaining purposes don't include a heritage where you think you've got a right to. That's what happened to the Jews. They thought they had an entitlement. You know what's scary about that is in our day and time, people think they're entitled. They think because they've lived in the greatness of the United States as far as its materialism and all those things, they feel like they're entitled. You talk to some of them, not all of them, but some of them, they feel like they're entitled to that. But all we're entitled to is hell. The Bible said we've all come short of the glory of God. We're sinners. And we deserve hell itself. But God intervenes. God intervenes and he saves his people from their sin. God said, "I saved the people that no man can count. It's a multitude that no man can count. It's the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore." I was at the beach one time and went down and wet my finger in the water and stuck it in the sand and blew all that off, and I tried to count those little pieces of sand on my finger. I couldn't even count those. And I looked down at Long Beach. And you kind of gather the significance of what God's talking about. The greatness of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it accomplished. It's not making a way. There might be a possibility of a way to salvation. It's making that way possible. There's no doubt that what Christ came to accomplish, he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. It pleased God, and he said it pleased him. And so it remains no doubt that all that shall be saved will be saved. And I believe when the last one of the elect is born again and fulfills whatever purpose God has for that particular elect to do, God's going to say that's it. We're going to hear that trumpet sound. We're going to look up and we're going to see Jesus coming. You're going to have some folks with him. They've already gone on before. There's going to be some folks left. They ain't going to be there very long. They're going to be caught up in the air with him. To be with the Lord forevermore. To be with the Lord forevermore. That's not because your mom and daddy was Christians. It's because you came to the place one day in your life where your heart was opened and you saw how wicked you were. And God didn't stop there. He showed you his son, the only way. And he gave you faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a continual thing that will reach all the way until the end of our days or until Christ comes again, when we don't need faith anymore. We'll look by sight then. No, it's not by heritage. It's not by anything like that. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, through faith in him who is able to save us to the uttermost. What a great God we serve. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a marvelous Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that guides us into these truths. He guides us in the way of all truth. God's not withheld anything from anyone. You've got to get after it. And so we study the Word of God and we begin to see these truths, and then when times of trouble come in our lives, we find a peace that passes all understanding. And in the midst of it all, we're not saying, "Lord, get me to the other side." We're saying, "Lord, show me what you're teaching while I go through this blessed trial that you've privileged me to have." That's the thought process. Sometimes it's hard to hang on to that thought process. That's the thought process. Show me, God. Show me what you want, what you're showing me. Teach me so that I might be taught. That which doesn't look like Christ to you will begin to look like Jesus to you, that I might glorify your name, that I might fulfill the purpose that you sent me into the world to do. Just like his son came to do the will of God, every one of you that's been born of the Spirit of God, that's your purpose, to do the will of God. Go about doing good and to bring glory and honor to the name of God. God help us to do that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.